Before we go to prayer, let me share with you something in addition to the prayer sheet news. And that is that Alan Masson, an elder in Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, whom many of us know, he and Kath visited here a couple of years ago. He is due to have heart surgery on Thursday. And that came about because he was due to have removal of a cancerous tumor in his colon. And they found that his blood work led to further tests that indicated the blockage, and that needs to be cleared up first. So he would appreciate our prayers that God's will be done. Now let us join our hearts in prayer. Our great and glorious God, our gracious, saving Lord, our Father, we bless you for the great salvation that you have from all eternity planned and purposed and decreed, and in the course of time gave promises and taught your people by types and shadows, the whole of the ceremonial law. You gave your word, and increasingly all was pointing to the Lamb of God who would come in the fullness of time and has come in the fullness of time to accomplish redemption for your people. And now, Lord, as the Holy Spirit has been applying throughout the centuries, the benefits and blessings of all that Christ has accomplished, now that you have made us to be partakers of this great salvation, and by the ordinances of your grace, you continue to nourish us and strengthen us and cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And Lord, you fill us increasingly with the hope of glory that does not disappoint. We who have been so greatly blessed gather together again to give you thanks, to bless you, our God, the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you that we have this great salvation, not only as individual partakers, but you have reconciled us to one another as well in Christ. You have made us increasingly loving brethren. We thank you that we can be together tonight. We thank you that we have opportunity for the treasury of the word to be opened once again to us. We thank you for your servant who has come and has ministered already so blessedly to us. We pray that you would again uphold him and grant to him unction. Grant that he would be your instrument, Lord, that you would bless us and cause us to grow in Christ. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wondrous things in your word. Open our hearts that we might gladly receive the good news preached tonight, that we would know that we are more wondrously loved. We are more secure. We have a greater hope than we can begin to imagine. Even with the teaching of your word, Lord, that sometimes can seem extravagant to us in its promises, even that is but us perceiving through a glass dimly. And when we see the face of our Redeemer, when we are in heaven and behold our triune God and reign with Christ forever in glory, then we will know and declare with zeal and joy unspeakable that as wondrously as we had conceived of this great salvation, and as wonderfully as you have told of it, not the half had been told us. Bless us, Lord, we pray, and sustain us in our poor frailty. Grant us hearing ears, believing hearts, and fill us with gratitude for the truth and wonder of all the things that you declare to us in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is my pleasure once again to invite Dr. Tony Curto to come and minister God's Word to us. I've learned that I suspect that he was Italian, but I've learned that he's a combination of Italian and Welsh. So I thought, well, that's a supercharged, passionate man. So come and minister God's Word to us, brother.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to, once again, the book of Psalms. To Psalm 126, again, one of the Psalms of Ascent. Let us listen carefully to this reading of God's Word. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Our New Testament text is again found in John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Let's pray. Father, how we again thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would give us attentive ears and open hearts. As we hear your word this evening, we might receive it with faith and love. We might lay it up in our hearts. We might practice it in our lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who's promised to lead us and guide us into all truth. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we consider the history of the children of Israel, we often ponder and wonder about how God providentially worked among them. We saw last evening that God was pleased to call Abraham out of his father's land and to bring him to the promised land that he would give to his descendants after him. And some 400 years later, he would drive out the Canaanites and grant this land to the children of Israel. And how they saw God move so miraculously to accomplish that purpose. In fact, if we go back even a little bit further before he brings them in the Exodus out of Egypt and into the promised land, we see how God sets the whole stage for that to take place by taking one of the sons of Jacob and carrying him off into Egypt. And through his providential care and wisdom, exalting him and putting him in a place so that the children of Israel would be nurtured under God's sovereign hand amongst the Egyptians. And even though the Egyptians had intended it for evil to cause them to make bricks without straw and to put them under the cruel taskmasters of the Egyptian people, yet God meant it for good. He caused the children of Israel to begin to long and to desire that land which God had promised to their father Abraham. Consider it for a moment. If they had gone down into Egypt and everything had been hunky-dory, life was good, everything was just the way they wanted it, they certainly wouldn't have desired to leave their homes. In fact, some of the trials that they faced as they crossed the wilderness was, "Hey, you know, we didn't have it quite so bad back there. certainly was better than this wilderness here, and they had no real anticipation in the sense of knowing what the land was like that they were going to, except a few testimonies of spies who did not have faith in God and said the land was filled with giants and all kinds of bad things. But yet God had so prepared them that when they left their homes, they left Egypt, they followed the Lord, they come into the promised land, God causes them to be as a vine planted, the scripture says to us. He plants them among the nations. Think about how it was as God leads them, as the book of Numbers tells us, this vast array, this army, as it travels across the wilderness, with three tribes in the front and three tribes in the back and three tribes on either side, with the ark in the middle as God had come in that presence among his people, with all of their banners arrayed, marching through the wilderness. For 38 years, when they came to the plains of Moab and Balak sees them there and is fearful of them, he decides to send up to Mesopotamia to get the best soothsayer that money could buy, to come down and curse the people of God. But if God is for you, who can be against you? Not only does he not curse the people of God, but three different times, four in fact, he blesses the people of God and promises, and again God shows his sovereignty as he promises to the people this land that they would go in and be planted in. And how God had gone before them to drive out the enemies from the midst of the land, and how they had lived. And yet, we see that God had caused the children of Israel to be chastened because of their wickedness. Even after God had blessed them in the way that he had, they still turned their face against the Lord. How could they do such a thing? Remember, again, back in Egypt, when Pharaoh was over the children of Israel, and Moses had come in and said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response was, who is God that I should obey him? And God gave 10 plagues to answer that question. This is who I am. This is why you should obey me. And that generation had testified to the next, who had testified to the next, and they had seen the provision of God, and yet they turned their back, and God had taken them into captivity. The nation, which were the people of God, had been carried off into Babylon. But even in the midst of Babylon, God had done great and mighty things in their midst. God had showed his perseverance, his preservation of his people, how he kept them and how he brought them back to the land. And this particular psalm of ascent is singing the joy of the return as God brings the people of Israel out of captivity back into the promised land. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. God was taking them back. Again, as we read those Old Testament stories, as God declares his mighty acts to us, we're reminded that God brings us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That God restores us from our captivity to bring us into the newness of life. This is a psalm of rejoicing. This is a psalm that's declaring the freedom that God has brought upon the people. It's to be sung with great enthusiasm. Remember, as a young boy, there were times when my father, who was in the military, would be deployed for long periods of time. In Vietnam, a couple of trips, and then in Okinawa for a time. And when it was, I could always tell when it was about time for him to come home because the way my mother began to act. She'd get all excited and begin to sing around the house. And she began to do different things, and I would just go to her and say, oh, is it about time for Dad to come home? As she anticipated, would sing with joy, with enthusiasm. In Pilgrim's Progress, we have the story of Christian as he's left Interpreter's house. Right after he leaves, he goes to the place, to the hill, where he sees Calvary's cross. And it tells us when he leaves Interpreter's house that as he goes out, the burden of sin is still upon his back. Now, that's not Bunyan saying that he didn't think Christian was saved then, because I believe he was saved when he came through the wicket gate. But he hadn't come to that place of assurance yet. And as he comes to the cross, as he's anticipating, suddenly the burden rolls off his back and he begins to rejoice and he begins to sing, God has set me free. God has taken away the burden of my sin. God has delivered me from all this which has weighed me down. And that is the song that comes to these travelers as they are traveling to Jerusalem. God has taken us out of the world and He is bringing us to His celestial city. He is bringing us to Mount Zion. And when He restored our fortunes, we were like those who dreamed. Then with our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And this is not a short-lived joy. It is a joy that is based upon the very promises of God. We read in Psalm 30 and verse 5, back at the beginning of the Psalms here, in verse 5 it says, His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You see, this is a joy that comes not from the external things of our lives, but comes from that inner working of God's Holy Spirit as He works within us, as He brings us to a saving knowledge of Himself. It is a joy based upon His promises, because God says that He has turned our mourning into dancing. I think one of the things that we can realize as Christians as we look at a psalm such as this is that it is descriptive of our own coming to salvation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our coming out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, I don't know what your experience in the providence of God was as God brought you to salvation, but I know what my own experience was. Where God began to open up His Word to me and began to search my own heart and life, bringing me to a knowledge of my sinfulness before Him. And how that felt as a burden in my life, and how it began to weigh me down, and how every night as I laid in my bed and as I realized more and more about myself, I wasn't the kind of person that I thought I was. I realized that within me there lied every kind of wickedness and sin. I realized that there was within me the potential to do, the most horrible of things. I used to say to my wife, if you could see my heart, you would walk out that door and you would never come back again. And I would lay and I would weep. And I would cry, because no matter what I tried to do, no matter where I tried to think, I couldn't take it away. I couldn't push it off in my life. I was a man bound. Maybe some of you have seen the movie Braveheart about William Wallace and how he was persecuted because he tried to bring freedom to the Scottish people. And there's a scene in the movie where just before he dies and he's being tortured and the Catholic bishop is trying to bring him to recant his endeavors and what he was trying to do. And he says, all you have to do is ask for mercy. All you have to do is ask for mercy. But instead, William Wallace, as he's laying there being tortured in the movie, he just kind of takes all of his strength and he just cries out, freedom! Freedom! Have you felt the burden of your sin to such a degree that you've laid on your face before God and pleaded with Him, free me from my sin. Free me from this torment within. Free me from these chains which bind me and hold me captive. Free me that I might be able to lay aside this burden. And the joy that we felt when we heard those words, thy sins are forgiven. I remember sitting in my living room reading in the Gospel of Matthew and coming to Matthew chapter 11 and those words, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. And I jumped out of my chair and I said, that's it. We've got to go to Christ. We've got to give our burden to Him. He's the one who can set us free. And that's the way the children of Israel would have walked up the holy hill of Zion, singing this hymn. Oh, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Who among us, as the people of God, knowing the forgiveness of sins, do not rejoice with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength? Who among us, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, don't want to walk down the street jumping and leaping and praising God as that one healed lame in his legs? Who among us, because of the forgiveness of sins, don't wake up each and every morning and say, "Thank you, Lord. There is no God like unto thee in heaven above or in the earth beneath. We fear thy name, for with you there is the forgiveness of sins." And yet, brethren, too often, if this be true, we have to ask ourselves the question, then why are there so many defeated Christians who have no joy? Why is it that so many times we see the people of God who are not only not happy, but they're downcast and they're downtrodden and they're burdened? I remember again as a young man seeing a Norman Rockwell picture at one point where he paints the door of a big Presbyterian church in New York City. And if you know something of the history of that Presbyterian church, you know that there was a time when God had visited it with great revivals. The Spirit of the Lord had moved in the midst of that congregation and multitudes had gotten saved. And Norman Rockwell paints this picture and it says across the door, "Lift up your eyes." And everybody walking in front of it have their eyes cast down to the ground. Their shoulders are slumped over. And so often that's what we see among Christians. We should be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. We should be those who sing and rejoice and give praise and honor and glory to God. And yet, so often, we are not. We are not joyful. We don't sing and praise God. Though that's exactly what the Lord wants from us. God did not redeem us to cast us down. God redeemed us that we might be joyful in Him and enjoy Him. What does our catechism say to us? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Do you enjoy the Lord? Do you enjoy the work that God has done in your heart and in your life? Well, if we examine ourselves and if we're honest with ourselves, many of us have to say, no, we are not joyful as we ought to be. And we ask ourselves, why? Why are we not joyful as we ought to be? Well, there are several reasons, six of them, which I call the six hindrances to Christian joy that the Scripture lays out for us. And the first of those is sin. One of the reasons why we are not joyful the way we ought to be is because of the struggle of sin that we have in our own hearts and in our own lives. We forget that God doesn't deliver us immediately from the presence of sin. Now, one of the things I said last night, and I like to say over and over and over again, is that the gospel delivers the goods. Because it is in the gospel that our problem of sin is taken care of. But we have a multifaceted problem with sin. We have a problem with its guilt. We have a problem with its pollution. We have a problem with its power. We have a problem with its pleasure. And we have a problem with its presence. And the Bible tells us that God takes care of the guilt of our sin, the penalty of our sin, in our justification. As we believe in Christ, our sins have been forgiven. God takes them and casts them as far as the east is from the west. He throws them into the sea of His forgetfulness. He remembers them no more. He does not impute them unto us. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity." And in fact, the glory of the gospel is not only does God not impute to us our iniquity, but He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. You see, it's not enough just to have my sins forgiven, because that still doesn't open the door of heaven to me. I must have a righteousness, and it is a righteousness that is alien to me, because all the sin in me makes it impossible for me to be righteous and to walk in the presence of God. And so God gives us a righteousness. And that's what Paul says to us here and in the gospel. Here's the good news of the gospel. In it, there is a righteousness revealed from heaven, a righteousness which is of faith. It is received by faith. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed unto me. But the gospel does more than just take care of the penalty of my sin. It also takes care of its pollution, of its power, and of its pleasure. And that's usually what we call the work of sanctification. You see, the work of justification, the taking care of my sin as to its guilt, is a once and for all work. My sin is forgiven. It's cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. It is done. It is finished. But I am still a sinner. You see, sin is not something that I do. Sin is what I am. I am a sinner. And I am a sinner not because I do something. I do the things I do because of what I am. And the good news of the gospel is that God changes the hearts and lives of men. He recreated us in regeneration, giving us a new heart, taking away the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And then by His Spirit, He breaks the power of sin in our lives. He transforms us. He sanctifies us. And that's by a process in His working within us day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Now, as Christians, we would like sanctification to be like justification. Once and for all, God just does it. But He doesn't work with us in that way. The Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Romans that God calls us in the work of sanctification to work with the Spirit of God, whom He sends to indwell us. If ye then by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. And then it's in that work of sanctification that I see God breaking the power of sin, breaking the pollution of sin that destroys my life as I am a sinner. And by His grace, He breaks the pleasure of sin in my life. I believe one of the ways you can know you're a Christian, even though you sin, and we all do. John says to us, if any man says he does not sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not within him. But one of the ways we can know the difference as to whether or not we're true Christians who happen to fall into sin, or whether we are those who sin, is by what kind of pleasure or non-pleasure do we take in our sinning. A true Christian, though he might sin, never takes pleasure in it. In fact, he's miserable in it, and hence that's why we often find a cloud over our joy, because when we fall into sin, when we violate God's commandment, we become discouraged. We recognize that what we're doing is not pleasing to the Lord, and it brings to us no pleasure, because God has broken the pleasure of sin in the heart of His children. Before I was a Christian, I sinned, and I sinned pleasantly, joyfully, heartily. But now as a Christian, when I do stumble and fall in sin, it's heart-wrenching. It's no longer pleasurable. It's no longer desirable. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes it this way, and he says, there is that which I would not do that I do, and that which I would do that I do not. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who shall bring to me deliverance? And then he says, and I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of chapter 7, he breaks off into chapter 8, reminding us there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because we have been justified by Christ. And as we live and walk in the Spirit, we will no longer, by God's grace, fulfill the deeds of the flesh, as he's opened up for us in Romans chapter 6. But we will know the victory of Christ day by day, week by week, month by month. year by year. But the gospel is more than just justification and sanctification. The gospel is also glorification. Not only did I have a problem with the penalty of sin in the guilt that I bore because of being the descendant of Adam, not only did I have a problem with pollution and with power and pleasure, but I also have a problem with the presence of sin. And that's our doctrine of glorification. It doth not yet appear, brethren, what we shall be, but we know this, that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's why the gospel delivers the good. It delivers me from sin fully and completely. But yet in our Christian lives, as we go through that day-to-day struggle, as we wrestle with sin, we are often tempted to become discouraged and downcast and downtrodden. Sometimes people come to me and they say, "Pastor, I just don't understand. I keep sinning." I say, "Well, you're a sinner. Why do you think the Bible says, if you sin, confess your sin, who to him who is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness?" That's the glory of the good news. It's not a revelation that you and I will sin. We will sin. The righteous man sins 7 times a day. The glory of the gospel is that as we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That his Holy Spirit is there to lead us and to help us mortify sin in the flesh. That we might bring our every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That we might say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. We don't have to be discouraged. We should be encouraged in the Lord. Because our help is in the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that they gave him the name Jesus. For what reason? They gave him the name Jesus because he would deliver his people from their sins. And that's the good news. You see, it's not a revelation that I'm a sinner. I confess that from the very beginning. I am a sinner. And I am what I am. And that's why I do what I do. But by God's grace, I have been set free from the penalty of my sin. And by the grace of God and through the work of His Holy Spirit, He is breaking sin in my life. And on that glorious day, He will completely eradicate it so that I will be like Him and shine with Him in glory to the praise and honor of God throughout all of eternity. God wants us to rejoice in His salvation. Even as I am a sinner. But there's other things that cloud up the way in terms of our joy as Christians. And that is what another way is what I call the financial difficulties or the hardness of life. We live in a sin-cursed world. Life is hard. There are many things that God brings into our lives that He never gives us an explanation for. Look at the life of Job. One of the amazing things about reading the book of Job is we read all about what God's doing, but Job never understood. Job had no idea that Satan had come into the presence of God and requested of God. Think about it for a moment. Here's God sitting in heaven. The devil comes in and God says to him, almost in a gloating way, "Have you considered my servant Job, how righteous he is?" And Satan says to him, "Yeah, well, that's only because you don't let me put my hands on him. You give him to me for a few minutes and see if he'll continue to praise your name." God says, "Okay, you can do whatever you want, but don't take his life." You see, there's a challenge and a warfare that goes on. Our lives are much like that. Our lives go through hardships. They go through difficulties. The Bible says to us that because of Adam's sin, that God cursed the ground, that we would, by the sweat of our brows. My wife always asks me why it's so hard for me to do yard work. I tell her it's because it's a reminder of the curse. God said He was going to make the ground produce weeds faster than it produced grass. And my yard proves the truth of it. I'm always out there having to pull the weeds. It reminds me that if it wasn't for Adam, I wouldn't be in this awful predicament. But that's exactly what God wants us to understand. He doesn't want us to be downcast. He wants us to understand that He is sovereign and in control, and even in control of the hardships of our life. God does all things, and He does all things well, and He works all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. Think about this for a moment. You are where you are in your life. Every difficulty that you experience, financial, health, anything else, everything you experience is by the sovereign, gracious hand of God. The Bible says He numbers the hairs on the top of your head. Not a bird falls from the sky unless He's ordained it. He decreed the sun to rise this morning and to set tonight. He holds the whole world in the palm of His hands. This church was planted here the many years ago because this is exactly where God wanted it, with all of the difficulties that it's endured throughout the years. Not only did God ordain for each and every one of you to be here, but He ordained every single person that lives in the neighborhoods that come into contact with this church every single day. He has ordained every encounter that you have in life, all that goes on. He brings our way, so even the difficulties, all things work together for good. And God wants us to rejoice, not to be discouraged, because we know that God works these things for His own glory and our good. For His own glory and our final glorification. As we stand before Him. You see, not only those financial difficulties, those hardships, laboring, but also the persecution that comes our way. You see, sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow we are going to live above persecution. I happen to be one of those guys whom they term as a post-millennialist. I believe that there's going to be an age, a time where the gospel is going to be so victorious across the earth that it can be described as it's described in the Bible, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth even as the waters cover the sea. That from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, God would bring us people to Himself. But I also believe that the church will always stand under persecution. That the people of God, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, will suffer persecution. You will be hated by those who hate God. If they've hated the Savior before us, why would they not hate us, His followers? But even in the midst of persecution, the Scripture tells us that it's God's purpose, not that we be downcast, that we be overcome, that we be overwhelmed, but that we be joyful. We often have sickness, bodily weakness, and death. I remember years ago hearing a sermon by Al Martin. I was a young man, young, fresh in the ministry. And the title of the sermon was The Trials and the Triumphs of the Gospel Ministry. And he listed as one of the trials of the gospel ministry was just growing old. And I thought, well, that's pretty weird. I don't remember reading anything about that in the Bible. But he was speaking out of experience, and I can testify he's exactly right. We grow older. Our bodies don't do what they used to do. Our minds aren't as alert as they once were. We aren't as motivated. Things become much more difficult. What we used to do when we were younger, we huff and puff when we try to do them now. We realize that in this body there is decay and weakness and even death. And with each year that passes, we know we're closer to that day. Now, that's not to cast us down once again, but the Bible says that we are to rejoice. That though this outward man, the Bible says, should perish, yet that inner man grows in strength day by day. Or just the lack of success in our lives, what I call we are making no gospel headway. We don't seem to be going forward. I try to make it a practice in my life as a Christian that every year, as I remember the time when God worked in my life and brought me to make a public profession of faith in Him, that I go back and I examine the year previous. And I look and say, Lord, how have I grown? What have You taught me this year? What have I read? What sins have I overcome? How have I become more like my Savior Jesus? What has caused me to stumble and fall and evaluate? And it helps me to set my goals for the next year. This is the sin I want to overcome in this next year. This is what I want to do. This is the fruit of the Spirit that I want to especially work on. Love or joy or peace or long suffering. This is what I want to read. This is how I want to grow. This is how I want to do this. And I begin to look. But often when I come to that time, I have to lay on my face before God and say, God, there's been no gospel headway. I don't seem to be much further this year than I was last year. I don't seem to be further along in my Christian experience in life than I was last year. I seem to be struggling with the same things over and over and over again. Brethren, these are the realities of life. This is what every one of us faces. That sin, persecution, trial, sickness, that lack of success. But God has commanded us in all these times that we are to rejoice in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says it again. And I say rejoice, for this is the will of God concerning you. We're going to face these things. And as we saw last night in looking at John's gospel, as these disciples were going to face these trials in their life, and in particular this trial, the death, to endure the death of Jesus Christ. It's something that you and I have not had to endure. We rejoice in the death of Christ. But remember the disciples who walked with the Lord, who had spent those 3 years with Him, who had come to be convinced, as Peter gives testimony, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. They would lose Jesus. Jesus says to them in this chapter, in a little while, I will be away for a little while, and you will be sorrowful. But he says, I have spoken these things unto you, that you might have joy and might be able to stand in the midst of this trial. You see, he has given to them a hope of heaven. We talked about that last night. The hope of heaven also bears fruit. First of all, it bears the fruit of love. It bears the fruit of joy. And it bears the fruit of perseverance. The hope of heaven is an anchor of love. The hope of heaven is a fountain of joy. The hope of heaven is a preservative from sin. Now, I don't have time to talk about all three of those this evening, so I'm just going to talk about the hope of heaven as a fountain of joy. One of my favorite parts in the Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian and Hopeful are coming to the Delectable Mountains, and as they come to the mountains, they are met by the shepherds. And as they are there given instruction, the shepherds first take them to the Mount of Error. And it tells them about these men who are walking blind. They see them walking blind down among some tombs. And as they see them walking blind, Christian says to them, What are these men walking down there blind among the tombs? And one of the shepherds says to them, Well, there's back down the road a ways, there's a stile that leads out of the way into Bypass Meadow. It leads into the up to the castle Doubting Castle with the Giant of Despair. And these are pilgrims who wandered out of the way, captured by the Giant of Despair. He pokes out their eyes. He puts them in the tombs, which is to fulfill the scripture. Christian and Hopeful, who have escaped Doubting Castle with the Giant of Despair, keep quiet. But then he takes them from the Mount of Error and brings them to the Mount of Warning. And in the Mount of Warning, he shows them a door that when they open the door, it looks right down into the pit of earth. And as they see this door, they look in there and he says, Do you know what this is? And he says, Yeah, it looks like it's a door to the inferno. He says, That's exactly right. And it's mainly there for hypocrites. Hypocrites in the church. Those who make a fair profession of faith, but in the end prove not to be so. Christian says, Well, Like, how long does that take? Some short, some long is the answer. Bible, or the story tells us the Christian and hopeful then become really concerned. And then the shepherds take them up to the Mount Clear. And on Mount Clear, they decide to give them a perspective glass. And they said to the two pilgrims, they said, take this perspective glass and look off yonder in this direction and tell us what you see. Well, what they saw off in the direction as they looked was the gates into the celestial city. Now, because of the visions that they had just seen on Mount Air and Mount Warning, their hands shook so that they didn't see quite as clearly as they should. Yet they saw. They said, behold, we see shining ones walking around the gates of the celestial city. And a little bit later in the story, as they were walking along, as they had been warned about Enchanted Land and how they'd been warned about Mr. Flatterer and some others, as Christian and Hopeful were walking, Hopeful says to Christian, Christian, let's talk about what we saw through the perspective glass. Let's talk about the celestial city so that we might continue to go forward. And they then began to rejoice and to walk. Well, I want to take a few moments for us to look through the perspective glass from on top of Mount Clear so that we can see how this joy of heaven becomes to us a fountain of joy. And the first thing we see as we look through the perspective glass is that there is a righteous king in heaven. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Beside him, there is no other. Who is the King of Glory? It is Christ, our Savior. You see, it is not just some vague deity that we worship. It is not just some story that was told to us, but it is this one who has come and tabernacled himself among us, who is, as it were, walked in our shoes, who was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, who has conquered death, has resurrected, who has ascended on high, who sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. It is this one who has identified himself for sinners, who became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is not some otherworldly potentate, but he is our Savior, Jesus, whom John says, our eyes have seen, our hands have handled, this one who is the Word of life. And everyone who believes in him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You see, he is one of us. I've been very interested to hear about some of the stuff that's been going on between Obama, our president, and some of the European dignitaries that are over in Europe and how they've been meeting and the different things that's happened. Remember the other day we heard the story about how Mrs. Obama put her hand on the back of the Queen and how that is so forbidden that she should touch royalty. Boy, when we get to heaven, we are going to be able to wrap our arms around the Savior, Jesus Christ. When doubting Thomas came to Jesus and Jesus said, Thomas, you've doubted. He says, look here, see the holes? Put your hand right here. Touch me. I'm the Savior. He will hold us. He suffered the little children to come unto him. He wasn't a potentate that sat upon a throne. Remember the story in the Old Testament when Esther, married to the king, said to Mordecai, if I go into his presence unbidden, I will be struck dead. Christ has called us into his very presence. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Come and eat and drink at my table. He is our king, and there is no greater potentate in all of heaven or on earth than him. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. He will subdue all his enemies under his feet. And he is able to rescue all those who have put their trust in him. I like to think of the kingship of Jesus this way. When I was a young boy, Maybe some of you did this when you were young boys too, gotten an argument with your best friend, your next door neighbor, or one of the boys at school. Whose dad was the strongest? My dad's the strongest. And the other one was saying, no, my dad is stronger. He can lift 150 pounds. Oh, yeah, well, my dad's even stronger than that. He can lift a car. Oh, yeah, well, I saw my dad lift a house one time, and on we would go. And as I got older, I realized that though my dad might not be the strongest man in the whole world, he is in my eyes. But we serve a king who not only is strong, he's almighty. Not only does he all do all things, he does all things well. Not only does he speak, but his word never returns to him void. He holds everything in the palm of his hands. He holds you and me and all of our life in the palm of his hands. He holds the whole universe in the palm of his hands. And it is this king, this righteous king, who does all things godly and holy and right and good. For there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning in him. He's the king that sits upon the throne. He's not like the Wizard of Oz. He is the King of Kings. Secondly, as we look through the perspective glass, we see that there's no sin in heaven. In this life, it's progressive sanctification. But in the kingdom of God, it's glorification. When this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, when sin will be laid aside, no sin in heaven, no longer that struggle, no longer death reigning within us, no longer having to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? For we who are planted in weakness shall be raised in Christ in victory. We who die in weakness shall live with Him in strength throughout all of eternity. We who now are made a little lower than the angels shall be crowned with glory and honor in Christ to rule and reign even over them. Because of the righteousness of Christ in us. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that? When we struggle so often in our sin, when we struggle so often in our lives, are we reminded that God is taking us to that place where there will be sin no more, and that He who has begun this good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ? And God never fails. God never fails. If Jesus is for us, who can be against us? The gates of heaven will never be shut to the saint of God. And as we walk through that gate, we will be transformed into His glorious likeness. Thirdly, as we look through the perceptive glass from Mount Clear, we see that waiting for us there is an imperishable inheritance that never fades away. Not only does Jesus prepare for us a room, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. That preparation of that place is a preparation of an inheritance, an imperishable inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about a faith that never fails. And it is amazing to me because it's in the context of an inheritance that never perishes. If I had an inheritance that never perished, but I wouldn't live long enough to inherit it, what good would it do me? Not only has God promised to us an imperishable inheritance, but He's promised to us and given to us an imperishable faith. It cannot die. It cannot perish. And it will lay a hold of that which God has set before us. In fact, Peter goes so far as to say, brethren, we go through these hard times so that we might more appreciate that imperishable inheritance that God has set for us. We go through these hard times so that we would no longer set our affections upon the things of this world, but we would set our affections on those things which are above that do not perish. Isaiah puts it this way, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and he that hath the money, come, buy and eat. Why would you spend your money for that which perishes and that which is no good? But hearken diligently to me and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Believe on the name of God. Call upon him while he's near. Seek him while he may be found. Come with no money. Come with nothing in your hand. Come because that which God has promised never fails. It never ends. It never is destroyed. It is always there. I remember again as a young boy growing up, and sometimes I would get something from my parents and I wouldn't wear it. My three African boys are like this. We buy them something. They tuck it in their drawer. They don't take it out. I say, we bought you a new shirt. Why didn't you wear your new shirt? I don't want it to wear out. If I wear it in a year, it'll be no good. And then I can't find another one. My oldest one asked me one day, he said, should I buy two at a time? So when the first one wears out, I can have another one. I said, you'll go broke if you do that. The things of this world perish, but God has promised to us an imperishable inheritance. And every time I look through the perspective glass, it is as radiant and as glorious as when I saw it before. It never fades. It only brightens with the passing of time. The Scripture tells us that there is waiting for us as we look through that perspective glass from Mount Clear. A crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, I have run my race. I have finished my course. And there is waiting for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me and to all those who fear His name. One of the good things about the gospel is to get the crown, you don't have to win the race, you just have to finish. And even finishing the race is part of God's grace. God not only saved me and said, I'm going to put you in the race. God says, I'm going to give you the strength, the stamina, the perseverance to finish the race. And when you finish the race, I'm going to give you a crown, a victor's crown, a winner's crown. You cross the line and the crown is yours. But Lord, I don't have the strength. Don't worry about it. I got it. But Lord, I'm not sure the way to go. Don't worry about it. I'll lead you. But Lord, I don't know if I'll be able to. Don't worry about it. I'll carry you. You cross that line. And there's a crown waiting, stored up for you, for all those that fear my name. A victor's crown. And even in the midst of the time that we spend here, the persecution, the trials, the tribulations, are all tokens of God's desire to glorify us in heaven. To cause our resurrection and our entrance into heaven to be that much more glorious. Because he who has begun this good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God requires and has commanded us to be joyful. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord and to be glad. And so how are we to do that? Well, he's given us the joy of heaven, the hope of heaven. And one of the ways we do that is by bringing our thoughts captive to the reality of heaven. A few years back, I had the opportunity to go to the Epcot Center in Disney World, and it was the first time I'd been there. I don't know if any of you have been there. They've got that theater, and it was the first time I did it where I walked in, and it was just a normal theater, and you're watching this movie, and they've given you glasses, and you put these glasses on, and it was like, whoa! Suddenly the whole room, everything came out. Talk about being three-dimensional. That's how God wants us to view the world. You see, too often as Christians, we walk around without our heavenly glasses on and we look at the world and all we see is this one-dimensional world that's out in front of us. And we don't really see what's going on. We're like the prophets helper, that don't see the mountains lined with the fiery hosts and chariots of God. And Jesus comes along and he says, listen, I want to give you some gospel spectacles here. I want to give you a perspective glass, and I want you to put these glasses on, and I want you to realize that there is a hope of heaven, and I want you to bring every thought captive to the obedience of that hope. When we talk about bringing our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, what does he mean? He means that we bring our thoughts captive to things just as this. He has given us a promise, a hope of heaven. And no matter what my life is like, no matter what trials or tribulations I go through, no matter what my struggles are, no matter what the pains in my body are, he wants me to view my life from those gospel perspective, from those perspective lenses. He wants me to see all things in view of the hope of heaven, and he wants me to view them and to bring my mind captive to them and not succumb to no matter whatever the world says contrary. Because heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word and promise will never pass away. Boy, life is hard. Yeah, but I've got the promise of heaven. I really struggle with sin. Yeah, but there's a day coming when sin will be laid aside and I will be like him and see him as he is. Boy, my body's getting old and really hurts. Yeah, there's a day when this mortal shall put on immortality. Boy, I really struggle with this sin over and over again. Yeah, but there's a day coming when this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Yeah, life is really hard, but there's a day coming when we will stand in the presence of Jesus, and when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. We are to bring our minds captive to the truth that Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I would come again and receive you unto myself? For if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you, that where I am, there you will be also. But Lord, we don't know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, not only must we as God's people learn to take our minds captive to the hope of heaven, we must also learn to speak to one another of heavenly things. Our speech should be salted with the glory of heaven. Again, when Christian and hopeful are walking through the enchanted ground, when things are going difficult for them, when they become weary and they are beginning to become drowsy, hopeful turns to Christian and says, let us talk on the celestial city. Let's speak about what we saw through the perspective glass. Tell me again all the things that it says in the book about the place where we are going. You see, brethren, we don't speak to one another enough about the glories of heaven. We don't look and speak with one another through the perspective glass the way we ought to. We come to church on Sunday mornings, and we talk about all kinds of trivial things. What we did last week, what we're going to do next week. We talk about things that we bought at the store. We talk about chit-chat about this. We chit-chat about that. We go home. We don't sit down and talk about serious things. We chit-chat with one another. Mundane things. Take a catalog sometime of how often during the week you speak to one another about the hope of heaven. If you're like me, you'll have to say, Lord, I am guilty. We should speak. We should learn to speak. We should encourage one another. We should remind one another that our Savior is a King who reigns in heaven. That one day when we'll get there, even as we come up, can you imagine what it's going to be like as I struggle in a daily way with sin? Can you imagine what it'll be like to be in heaven where there is no sin, where that struggle will be laid aside, where I will have full and complete victory in Christ? And I know you struggle with the same things. To encourage one another and to say to one another, brethren, there is a day coming when you and I will sit on the banks of the Jordan River on the opposite side, on the side of glory. And we will look back and we will say, Lord, when you brought us out of captivity, it was like a dream. You set us free from the darkness. You have brought us into the marvelous light. And here we sit on the bank of the river where the leaves of the trees bring healing, where there's no need for a sun or moon because God is the light of the city. When multitudes beyond number will stand before the throne of His grace singing His praise. Remember, these marches of the children of Israel up to Jerusalem was a celebration of the great march that we do through this life, coming and resting in the celestial city. As they came into the presence of God, so will we go into the presence of God. As they went through the holies of holies in the temple, so will we enter into the holies of holies and stand before the throne of grace and see Him who sits upon the throne with all of the angels crying out, Holy, 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 and the 24 elders casting their crowns upon the ground and all the creatures of God singing praise to His name. And it's these things we must learn to seek to speak to one another about. Thirdly, that we might understand and know this joy of heaven in reality, we must seek fuller measure of the Holy Spirit, who is the heavenly messenger, the comforter sent to us by Jesus to teach us these things. Brethren, we are not those who are charismatic and believe in all kinds of... I always liked what Luther said about the Anabaptists. When they would talk about the Holy Spirit, he would say that they had swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. We're not fanatics. But in our desire at times not to be charismatic or to be enthusiasts, we miss out on many of the blessings of God's Spirit working in our lives. We don't know the sensible presence of His Spirit as He moves within us, as He leads us, as He blesses us, as He brings us comfort, as He strengthens us day by day. We need to seek fuller measure of the Spirit. When Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel, He says, If a son asks a father for a piece of bread, will He give him a stone? Or if He asks him for an egg, will He give him a serpent? How much more will your heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him? That we would know the Spirit of God in our lives. And lastly, we set our affections upon heaven above. Setting our affections on heaven more than we set our affections on the things of this. What do you labor for? Isaiah asks that question of us. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread? What do we labor for? You and I work our whole lives. What are we laboring for? What do we set our affections on? You young people that are sitting in the congregation tonight, what do you want when you grow up? Are you hoping for a car, a boat? Are you hoping for something that you've seen in a magazine someplace? What are you working for? What have you set your hearts on? Every one of us have set our hearts on something. What have you said to yourself? What I would like to have in the next year. I'm saving up my money. I'm putting it aside. What do I want in the next year? What do I want in the next 5 years? Am I looking at my life saying, what do I want when I retire? What kind of retirement do I want? I mean, those things in and of themselves are not sinful. But if that's what we've set our affections on, then we have not listened to Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Set your affections upon things above where Christ is seated. At the right hand. If God was to come to us and say, as He did to Solomon, ask of me whatever you want, and it's yours, what would you say? Now be serious with yourself. Search your heart. This will tell you where your hearts are, where you've set your affections. What would you say? I'd like a body free of pain. I'd like a job secure. I'd like job security to know that I won't get fired. I would like to have a house. I would like to have this. I would like to have that. I'd like to be married. I'd like to. What would you ask for? This is where our hearts are. Paul says, set your affections. God comes to us and says, ask of me what you will. What would you answer? I hope and pray that our answer would be, make us like Jesus. That's what I want. I want to be like Jesus. Isn't that what Solomon asked for? The Proverbs tells us that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And Solomon said, give me wisdom. Give me Jesus. Christ has come to us in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our tribulations, and He has given us a mighty pillar on which to tie ourselves. It is the hope of heaven. It is that hope where He comes to us and He says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. May God bless the preaching of His word. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, how we do praise and honor and bless your name, and how we thank you for the promise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, how we thank you for Jesus who sets us free from our sin. How we thank you and praise you, O Lord, that when we were in darkness, you brought us into your marvelous light. How we thank you, O God, that you never leave us nor forsake us. How we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to direct our steps. How we thank you for the promise, O God, that you will never lose us, that nothing will pluck us out of your hand, that even the sin in my life and the wretchedness that I experience, O God, you have delivered us from and will deliver us on that great and glorious day. How we give you praise. Oh, teach us, O Lord, that our hearts would not be troubled, neither that they be afraid. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.